Located in the beautiful Ozark Mountains, in the heartland of America, is the Christian Revival Center. We hope that this Word of Truth services will mean much to you and your family. And if you enjoy this message, we encourage you to share it with your loved ones. And now, we hope that you enjoy today's program. I do want to mention also that tomorrow is our women's dinner night at Pizza Hut at 5 o'clock. So I know there's a number of ladies that can't attend. The ones here, I believe, can. But if by some chance everybody's got a lot of stuff going on, since we had stuff last night and everything, if everybody gets together after and decides they don't want to do it, that's fine with me. I'll be in town so I can be there. But, you know, if it's too much tomorrow for everybody, just let me know. And we'll pick another time, another day, another hour. All right, I've titled my message today, Don't Be a Token Christian. And I want to start off by reading a little bit something here to you. It has a sad ending, and the gentleman was rather misguided, but I just want to look at the dedication factor that's involved. And this is a story about James Chalmers. He was called the Great Heart of New Guinea. He was a missionary, and he had a rather sad ending. But and some of this is kind of humorous, not humorous because of the travesty that they faced, him and his family and wife and the other men and women with them, but just kind of humorous as a culture shock. So I don't know if, you know, white people would be experiencing some of these same things in East St. Louis in another 10, 15, 20 years. But some of this is kind of humorous. But like I said, he did not have a good ending. James Chalmers was brought to the Lord by an Irish missionary, a preacher. And he was actually with a group of men. He went back in the 1800s, 1859 to be exact. He went with a group of young men to actually break up a revival meeting. They thought it would be, you know, some kicks. They thought, you know, here comes this rabble-rousing preacher, missionary dude to town. They're a bunch of stoic, self-righteous upstarts. Let's go break up their meeting. So they went to break up the meeting, and instead he heard a call to Christ, and he gave himself to Christ that night. Later on, he remembered sitting in a Bible class when he was a young man, and he remembers that the preacher there, this was at a Presbyterian church, said, "Is there a boy here this afternoon who will become a missionary and by take the gospel to the cannibals?" Well, he remembered this, so he decided now, as a dedicated Christian, a man who has come into the Lord, that he was going to adhere to that calling he heard as a young man, and he was going to take the gospel to the cannibals. So in 1867, him and his wife and a group of others sailed off for New Guinea. They stopped at a place called Rarotonga. This is down by Australia. Stopped at a place there. And he says that it was his life's mission, he felt, to take the great invitation of Christ's love to the cannibals of New Guinea. That was a big misstep. But again, we're looking at the dedication here. So he says here in his memoirs at that time, written before his unhappy ending, he said, "Cannibalism in all its hideousness flourishes on many parts of the coast. Every man is a thief and a liar. The thing of which the men are most proud is the tattooing marks, which mean that the man who is tattooed has shed human blood. In each village there was a temple called a dubu. The Dubu was usually several hundred feet long with an aisle down the center and many partitions or courts on each side. The courts were decorated with hundreds of skulls, skulls of men, women, children, crocodiles, and wild boars. At the end of the Dubu was a sacred place which contained hideous figures with bodies like fish and mouths of frogs. The Dubu was used exclusively by the warriors for purposes of deliberation and for shameful abominations in connection with certain heathen rites. Among these people, war and murder were considered the finest of art. He continues, the natives lived only to fight, and the victory was celebrated by cannibal feast in which the bodies of their enemies were eaten. He said that he was pained to discover that the natives of New Guinea showed very little skill in anything except in the manufacture of spears and swords. They also had what was known as the man catcher. This weapon consisted of a long pole with a loop of rattan at the end, and then they would take it and they would throw it over the guy's head, and as the guy, you know, kind of moved his head about, this big long spike would then jab him in the, it's pretty, when, as I'm sitting here thinking about it, jabbing it in the back of his head is kind of what they do on those end-term abortions, is jab the little baby in the back of the head with a spear. But these cannibals were doing this at that time. That's what they called was the man catcher. The people were astonished to see a white man there. They'd asked him, what is the name of your country? Of course, after a few months there, they had deduced what some of the common native language was. So, or else, you know, if I went to New Guinea and they said blah, 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 chicka chicka choo choo or something, I'd have no idea what they were asking me. I don't know if that's anyway, but so obviously they knew a little bit of what their language was. He says he wrote down a conversation he had. What is the name of your country? He said Brittany, Britain. Why did you leave your country? To teach you and to tell you of the great loving spirit who loves us all. Have you coconuts in your country? No. Have you yams? No. Have you taro? No. Have you sago? No. Have you tomahawks and hoop iron? Yes, in great abundance. We understand now why you have come. You have nothing to eat in Brittany, but you have plenty of tomahawks and hoop iron with which to buy food wherever you can find it. He closes by saying, it was useless to tell them we had plenty of food different from theirs, and that want of food did not send us away from Brittany. We had no coconuts, we had no yams, we had no taro or sago, and who could live without these? Seeing us opening canned meat, they came to the conclusion that we too were cannibals who had human flesh cooked in our country and sent out to us in the cans. A humorous story here. He says, at length, an old woman would venture near, pointing at his boot. She would say, how is it that although you have a white face, your feet are black, and you have noses? He would take off one of his boots, and the women rushed off screaming. After a while, the natives mustered enough courage to approach. He would shut and open his umbrella as shouts of amazement were heard on every side. When he struck a match, the shouts were redoubled. He would show them his bare arms, chest, and legs. And they wondered and concluded that he was white all over. In such ways, he accomplished his purpose of making friends with the savages. He found them to be very fond of pigs, especially when roasted. But it astonished him to find the skulls of dead pigs hanging in their houses, and to see a woman nursing her baby at one breast and a young pig at the other. One afternoon, he says, he was laying on the floor of a native hut in front of a big fire. He became aware of a large, foul-smelling drops kept falling around him and on him. Looking up, he saw a bulky bundle hanging from the roof. "What is that?" he inquired. The native explained that his grandmother had recently died, that he had hung her remains right above the fire so she would be thoroughly smoked and dried. I don't know. Maybe they'd had some of that smoked herring or something before and decided to try smoking grandma. Anyway, he went on. He converted a few of them. He got one of them to become his assistant. Many of them, his fellow missionaries died. His wife died. He went back one last time after going to a nearby island. These are people that he thought he had, you know, brought to Christ. They were now his brothers in the fight for the Great Spirit. Him and his fellow missionary, they were hit on the head from behind with stone clubs and fell senseless to the floor. Their heads were immediately cut off. Then their followers were similarly killed and beheaded. The heads were distributed as trophies among the murderers, while the bodies were handed over to the women to cook. The flesh was mixed with sago and was eaten the same day by the wildly excited cannibals. So, I don't know if they said a prayer before they ate or what, but anyway. So, of course, you know, there's a lot of missionary stories like that. That's not the only one. A lot of people have heard of some of the great obstacles that missionaries have faced in Africa or parts of Asia or in the South Pacific and so forth. So it's not really the misguided attempt that these people have in taking God's message to other people aside from Israel, but it's just the dedication that I wanted to share with you, because while they were mistaken as to who God sent his message to and who Jesus Christ was sent to, you've got to admire the dedication. I mean, I would be, you know, the last, I just would not, well, I guess you would be caught dead. I was going to say I wouldn't want to be caught dead there, but that might exactly be what happened. And so it's interesting when we think about what it entails to be a Christian. That's why I titled my message, "Don't Be a Token Christian." Does God occupy the first place in our life? You know, oftentimes we say we're a Christian, we proclaim it, we profess it, we talk to our friends about it, but we really don't make it the priority of our life. Pastor Rob talked about this a few weeks ago. And so the crucial question is then, does God occupy the first place in our life? And, you know, a lot of people are willing to serve God, but they're only willing to serve God on their own terms. They don't want to put in the selfless dedication that it really requires. We often think about perhaps a company somewhere. They've got an affirmative action program going on, and so you see the one black guy sitting on the board of directors, and, you know, everybody laughs and says, "Oh, that's the token black guy." Well, you know, we don't want to be the token Christian. We don't want to be the people that say, "Well, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't have time to do this. I don't have time to do that. I'm too busy. I have too much to do. My job is too important. I've got, you know, my recreational activities, they take up my time. My hobbies take up my time." We don't want to be a token Christian. You know, the Bible says, and I talked about this last year, the Bible says not to take the Lord's name in vain. And while a lot of people will assume that means don't use Christ's name while you swear or something like that, I personally believe, and I believe Scripture bears it out, that really what that refers to is if you take the name Christian upon yourself, don't do it vainly. Don't do it in a passive manner. Don't do it just kind of a matter of happenstance. Really thoroughly understand what it means to take the Lord's name. Understand what it means. You know, when a woman takes her husband's name, she understands what that relationship is. She understands what her responsibilities are. She understands what his are. You don't go into that marriage ceremony lightly. And likewise, when you become a part of the church, when you become a part of the body of Christ, when you take God's name, do not do so vainly. Don't do it as just something that sounds good because it seems like it might be the right direction, or because you're having a bad time in life and you think this might be what is going to fix your life. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Under the old blood covenant, we can read this in Malachi 1, 6 through 8, 13 and 14, and you can turn to your Bibles now if you want. Andrew read from Malachi before. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Under the old blood covenant, when people brought sacrifices to God, they were supposed to give him what? The very best sacrifice that they could. They weren't supposed to bring what was left. God doesn't want our leftovers. He wants what is the best of us. He wants our best talents. He wants our best time. He doesn't want the leftovers. So if you turn to Malachi, we'll start out here. This is from the New King James Version. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. That's Malachi 1, 6 through 8, and then verses 13 and 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? In other words, you're supposed to go up there, you know, the Israelites were required to go and make a burnt sacrifice. They were also required to give the first fruits of their harvest. They were required to dedicate the first fruits of their young, of their children, to service to the Lord. What happens then? What does God think of us if we just give him? It's like a story I heard the other day. A little boy had 2 quarters. He got paid. He had an allowance. I don't know how old he was, 4 or 5 years old. His mother had told him to do some chores around the house. She paid him 50 cents. He had 2 quarters. So he's walking to school the next day, and he drops a quarter. And there he stands, and he sees the quarter, and it rolls into the grate, into the gutter, and he sees it being washed away by the stormy rains that just occurred. And he stops and he says to himself, oh, my church offering just flew away, just floated down the river. You know, his mom thought, well, he made a little bit of money. He's supposed to put, you know, he didn't have to put in the whole quarter, but he's got a quarter. He's going to put it in the offering plate at church on Sunday morning. So what does he do? 2 quarters, one goes in the water. That was God's. He still got his quarter. Instead of thinking, oh, my quarter fell, I've still got a quarter left to God. And that's oftentimes, I think, how it is with many people in our daily lives. We want to give God not the best, but we want to just get by. We want to give him the crumbs off our table rather than giving him the very best. Let's continue on. It says, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So it was bad enough that these people brought what was second best to God, but then they also complained and grumbled and griped about it. And how often do we, knowing the talents that we have, knowing what we know, this great message of redemption and revival that we are commanded to take to our people, how often do we decide that we don't have the time? We're too busy. It just isn't going to work. It just isn't going to fit into our day. And then the few token bits of our talent or of our time that we do dedicate to God, and then we become self-righteous about it, and we think, wow, I dedicated a whole hour this week, or I dedicated 5 minutes of Bible reading today to God. And then we grumble about it because it took away from something else that we wanted to do. Or we become self-righteous about it because we know that there are other people who do nothing at all, and so we feel sanctimonious because we spent an hour here or an hour there. God requires and asks. He doesn't require, but he asks that we do what we do with a cheerful spirit. If serving God seems like a weariness to us, then maybe what we are doing for God is not out of a sense of love for him, but maybe it's out of a sense of fear. Now, the Bible is clear that we are to have an awe-inspiring fear of the Lord. It's told that we're to tremble. We are to fear him. Why is it that we should fear God? It's not that we fear God because he's this unholy taskmaster that just, whips and beats us until we finally submit to him. But we're to have the same fear and awe and respect for him that we are supposed to have for our earthly mothers and fathers. We're supposed to fear them because we understand that they have the authority. We're supposed to fear them because we understand that they have the answers. We're supposed to fear them because we understand that they have real undying love for us. And if we fear them and respect them, then we're going to walk in the right path. We're going to walk in the righteous way, and we are going to have a better life. Our mission is going to be on stable ground, and our talents are going to be used to the utmost for our family's sake, for our racial sake, and for our country's sake. And so we need to have that fear. But we don't want to have the type of fear where the only reason we work for God, where the only reason we do something for our people, is because we fear some sort of eternal torment. God wants us to have the right type of attitude towards what we do. He wants us to be cheerful. He wants us to have, what does the New Testament say, the joy of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to be joyful in our work for God. So we have to put God first in our lives by putting him first in our hearts. Matthew 22, 37 and 38, you can turn to that. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. Pastor Rob has gone over this numerous times, so everyone here should be well aware of what comes next. And the second is like unto the first, that we are to what? Love our people. And so when we have a talent, everybody has a talent. When we have a talent, whether it's a musical talent, whether it's a clerical talent, whether it's a talent that we have a good memory and we can remember verses and we can cite them to other people and we can really discuss them with other people, whether it's a talent of hospitality because we're just that type of person, we've just got that fuzzy type of personality and you're a magnet to other people, everyone has some type of talent that God has given them. And to truly love God and to truly love our people and to be cheerful and joyful in our work towards him, we have to strive to carve out time in our life to make the most of those talents. Because talents aren't talents if they're just laid by the wayside. They're just attributes that God has given us that go undeveloped. They're like seed cast to the wayside, and nothing can come out of that. Our love for Christ has to be greater than our love for our father, our mother, our son, or our daughter. Oftentimes, I've seen on different websites those who are opposed to the Christian faith of our white people. They will use this verse, and they will say, see, this is how God is. This is how this Judeo-Christ is. This is how he pits families against each other. In Matthew 10:37, it says here, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What does that mean? Does that mean we're not to love our family? Does that mean we're not to love our brothers, our sisters, our sons, our daughters, our parents? No, it means that all of our love for our brethren stems from our love for Christ. How can we truly love our family and our racial kin if we don't love Christ first? How can we love our white brothers and sisters if we don't love the Father of our white brothers and sisters? How can we make the most of our talents? How can we make the most use of our time? How can we make the most use of our desire to help our nation and our brothers and sisters if we can't comprehend and we don't have love, joy, and peace towards our Father? We cannot put our family, our mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, we cannot put them above and before the love of Christ. It's not that we sacrifice our family for the love of God, but we have to understand the order in which it applies. And when we have the love of Christ in our heart, when we have that loving guidance that God gives us and asks of us, then we can in turn love our family more and with deeper conviction, deeper satisfaction, and with a greater responsibility. So we have to say that we're thankful. Are we thankful for the opportunities that God gives us? There are so many opportunities that we come across every day through our walk with our brothers and sisters, through our employment, through our schooling, our education, through our responsibility as mothers and fathers. We have so many opportunities in order to take our message to our white brothers and sisters. So do we stop and say thank you? Do we thank him for those opportunities that we have? Now, one of the things that really gets in the way of using our talents, of using our lives to further this gospel message, is that of rest and recreation. And it's not that rest and recreation is not important at all. We remember, you know, one point in the New Testament, you know, Jesus, you know, as we've mentioned before, Jesus was a folk hero, and he just had literally, you know, thousands of people following him around all the time in Galilee and in those, you know, the suburbs of Jerusalem. He, you know, had people following him all the time. And he was God born in the flesh, and he got tired, and he got hungry, and he got thirsty. And so one day, we can read about it in Mark 6, 31 through 34, Jesus was tired, and he just wanted to go and rest. He wanted to fellowship with his disciples. You know, these were part of the inner sanctum, you know, kind of the well, like our family calls it, the kitchen cabinet. He just wanted to go and hang with the people that are just in the day-to-day fight with him. And but then they got there, and he found that, you know, here are all these people again. And so he was just moved by the utmost compassion. He just, okay, here are these people again. You know, I don't know if they're the same people, you know, but here are more people. They're following me. Here they are again. I thought I was going to get away for a little bit of rest. And rest is a good thing. Recreation is a good thing. But he stopped and he thought, you know, I've got another day, another hour that I can rest. Right now, these people need me. And so he shared his life and he shared with them and he gave them the message of redemption. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Oftentimes, we make our rest and our recreation and our life kind of like our master. Like I said, rest and recreation, there's nothing evil about it. But what I always try to do, and this is just the way I was raised, everything that I do, I try to base on a scale of how does this affect my relationship to my mission. So if I'm just dog tired and I know there's a lot of work somewhere to be done and I need some rest, okay, am I resting just because it's a nice sunny afternoon and I'm just feeling really down, lazy, and so I'm just going to, you know, go out and lay in the sun and rest? Or am I resting because I know by resting, I'm going to be able to get my work done better? Or if I want to go see a movie with my family, am I going to see a movie with my family because I just love movies and I'm addicted to TV and movies? Or am I going to go see a movie because I know that this helps create a bond with my family? We're going to have some good dialogue between, you know, my husband and myself, or me and my children. We're going to have some good dialogue. That's going to strengthen the family bond. And then, you know, there's nothing better to help fight for God's righteousness than a good, tight-knit family. Everything has to be weighed upon how it's going to affect you and your mission. In Ecclesiastes, it says here, 7:16 through 18, we read, "Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all." There's a difference between being so into the moment. They use the word fanatical. I don't really like using the word fanatical, but we'll use it here. There's a difference between being fanatical and truly dedicated. We know a gentleman, a very, very fine gentleman. I'm not going to say his name. He has many children. He put all his life into the message, into the mission, into the calling. And on the outside, it looks like, hey, this guy's really got it going on. He's just pounding the pavement all the time, 24/7. He's just always on the job. And yet, what? He sacrificed his family because he didn't spend time with his family. Now they are by the wayside. They don't have the message. They don't fight for our cause. They don't care about their white brothers and sisters. So you sacrificed, became fanatical, sacrificed everything for the message, everything for your white brothers and sisters, but lost your family in the meantime. So we have to put a good balance between it. We can't become so fanatical that we throw our family, our loved ones, our jobs, our careers, our education under the bus. But on the same token, we can't use that as an excuse for not doing it all by saying, well, I have to spend time for my family. Well, I have to do this. Well, I have to do that. No, there has to be a balance for it. If we lose our family in the midst of pursuing our mission, we've accomplished nothing. If we gain our family and lose the mission, we haven't left them anything. And so there's a balance there that we have to have. Now, Jason had mentioned that yesterday was the beginning of the Battle of the Alamo. This is another example of men who gave their all for their nation, who gave their all to their country. These were Christian men who understand. I was going back and I was doing a little bit of research, And I was actually doing this on a Mexican Latino website because I like to know what other people have to say, not just what our side says. And actually, this is a website that I like to go to quite a bit. They actually have some pretty good things to say, but they are very anti-Zionist. But in this case, they brought up the racism of the men of the Alamo. And I found it amusing that some of your Mexican Latina, and I hate the word Latina because it's just, you know, derivative, and people are Latin, and those people are not Latin. They don't represent the great Latin people. But anyway, these people, they want to give the impression that the Alamo was a joint effort of Anglos and Tejanos. I'm not from Texas, so I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation of Tejanos, but they were Mexicans living in Texas at the time. They were a minority in Texas. And so some of the current Latino websites like to say that it was a joint effort between Anglos and Tejanos fighting for Texas independence and freedom. But if you really dig into it, you can really find some quite striking quotes from the men at the Alamo of people in Texas during that time period and just exactly what their sentiments were regarding their position as white men and women and what they regarded the position of the mixed races that were in their midst. So the fight for the Alamo was not, as some later historians like to put into the high school text, this was not a fight by Mexicans and Anglos for Texas. This was a fight by white people for a white country, for white families in white Texas, where there was just a spattering of Mexicans. And these people went, they defended the Alamo. They knew that they were going to die. And yet they gave everything that they had. They drew the line in the sand. Charity and Shelby sang that song. They drew the line in the sand. Jim Bowie was very sick, asked to be carried across the line. He wanted to be on the side. He wanted to be on the side of courage. He wanted to be on the side that went down in history. And it's interesting because these people, like I said, these people at the start, they thought they might have a winning chance, but as days went by, they knew that they were going to die. It was interesting also to find that not only did people die at the Alamo who started out there, but there were actually Texans who snuck in to the Alamo during the battle, knowing they were going in to a lost cause, knowing they were going in to be murdered, to be gutted down, to be shot down. They knew, I mean, would you, you know, run into a burning house knowing you're never coming out alive? Knowing that you're not going in and possibly bring someone out, you're just actually going in to die. Only reason you're going in to die is to give someone else a chance to get there and help save the neighborhood. I mean, just that takes just a whole lot of guts. That is the type of courage, the type of dedication that we need to have today. We have to be fully 100% dedicated. Everything we do in our life, we can't give God our crumbs. We can't give God our token effort. I'm going to read here one passage, and then I'm going to close. I don't have the name of the minister who wrote this, but this book was this is George Southwick's book that I got some time ago. And the preacher in this, he's giving a sermon to young men, and I think this equally applies to young women. I see nothing in the Bible where God requires less dedication from women as he does from men. We all have different tasks, but we all are required to 100% dedication. He says here, He's talking about young boys. He's speaking to young boys in a Sunday service. And these young boys are saying, I would do more for Christ if I just had some more spare time. And so he addresses this. He says to them, an underpaid and overworked telegraph clerk stole hours from sleep or from play at night, trying to crystallize into realities certain fantastic dreams in which he had faith. Today, the whole world is benefiting by what Edison did in his spare time. A down-at-heel instructor in an obscure college varied the drudgery he hated by spending his evenings and holidays in tinkering with a device of his, at which his fellow teachers laughed. But he invented the telephone in his spare time. You are interested in this because it confronts you with the possibilities of your spare time. Did you ever stop to think that most of the world's great men have achieved their true life work not in the course of their needful occupations, but in their spare time? Gentlemen, he says, you too have spare time. The man who says, I would do such and such a great thing if only I had the time, would do nothing if he had all the time on the calendar. There is always spare time at the disposal of every human who have the energy to use it. Use it, he says. So I will close with this. From the song that we sang this morning, I really enjoy this song. Shelby did a wonderful job playing it. When I survey the wondrous cross, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. We have to keep our life in perspective. We have to keep our recreation, our rests, our hobbies, everything that we do for pleasure, everything that we do that we need to do. There are things that we just have to do day in and day out. We have responsibilities. We all have to do it in balance. We all have to do it in the right perspective. We all have spare time. So I would just urge everyone here and everyone watching to not throw the quarter down the drain and say that's God's quarter, but instead use your spare time wisely. Use what God has given you and give it your all. If the men at the Alamo could go in and die knowing they're never coming out alive, surely we can use our spare time. I know that we are in the end days, but by God, we have it so darn good. We don't have anyone busting through the doors right now with machine guns hauling us off anywhere. We can all go home knowing that we can go home and practice our faith and work for this mission without anyone jumping through our roof and hauling us off to jail somewhere. We still have so many freedoms. We don't know how long those freedoms are going to last. I think that we all need to make the most of our time, make the most of our spare time. Right now, our spare time could make the difference between winning and losing. So don't throw the quarter down the drain. Give it to God and give Him all in your life. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you today for another opportunity to come and speak with my white brothers and sisters. I want to thank you for the courageous men and women that have gone before us. I want to help and ask and pray that you give us the courage and the resources, that you give us the fortitude that we need to carry on, that you help give us the wisdom to use balance in our life, that we can accomplish what we've been called to accomplish with a cheerful heart, that we can do so with quickness, with cheerfulness, without growing weary, without growing weak, knowing that what we do for you is not called to be a burden, but knowing that what we've been called to do, we've been called to do it with a happy and joyful heart. I just ask that you continue to bless my life and the lives of my families and those here, and that you help lead us down the right path, that you help govern our lives and govern our priorities, govern our families, and lead us in the right direction so that we can be a holy and unique and workable tool for you for a white Christian revival. Ask it in your holy and precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening to this timely message brought to you by the Christian Revival Center. Pastor Thomas Robb and associates are dedicated to bringing a message of white Christian revival to our lost brothers and sisters, the Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Germanic, and related people who constitute the lost tribes of Israel. For more information, you can write to us at the Christian Revival Center, Post Office Box 354, Bergman, Arkansas 72615. You can email us at revival@southshore.com. And be sure to watch our weekly broadcast at 11 a.m. Central Standard Time at thechristianrevivalcenter.net. That is www.christianrevivalcenter.net. You can also watch live at www.sotctv.com. Please ask for your sample copy of our quarterly magazine called The Torch and ask to be put on our mailing list for our bi-monthly newsletter, also titled by the same name. We want to thank you for listening to this special program. These programs and this ministry and our many events are supported by your free will, love offerings, and your tithes. Again, if you felt that this message was important, if you felt that this message did something for you, if you agree that this message had an important lesson that needs to be listened to by others, we encourage you to pass this disc on to your loved ones. Our people are facing a global genocide. Our people are facing tyranny. Our people are facing destruction. We urge you to support this ministry. We urge you to support the message of white Christian revival. And we ask that you follow the biblical injunctions to love your God and love your people. Thank you for listening.